My name is Jim Villalobos. I'm one of the pastors here, and hopefully you were handed a bulletin when you came in. You can get out the blue sheet of paper to follow along. Glad you made it this morning. And I want to tell you that one conversation can change your life. One conversation can change your entire life. We've all heard stories of how that's happened with different people at with school. Maybe a coach, a teacher has had a conversation with somebody and said, you know, I see something in you. I see potential here. And they challenge that person up, and the person responds. And they go on to do some great things. Maybe there's been a good conversation that you've had at work, either with a coworker or a boss. Some opportunity that you saw and you took it, and somebody encouraged you and said, you know, based on your work here, we see that you could do some great things. Or maybe somebody saw something in you saying, like, I'm not sure this is the right position for you. Maybe you should be doing something in this area that you never even thought about. And regardless of whether it pays more or not, you get more fulfillment. You find more satisfaction because of the work you're doing, which to me sounds like a better reward than just getting more dollar signs. Maybe you've had a good conversation with somebody that changed your life completely. I remember I had a good conversation with Melissa, and I was on this stage. It was a little bit over 18 years ago, and some of you were here to witness that conversation where we exchanged vows. And we committed to each other. There's no doubt, and everyone agrees, that I got the better end of the deal. And everyone constantly goes to Melissa and say, you are so kind to be so merciful to Jim. You know, thank you for accepting that calling. God will bless you. It was a good conversation. It was a very good day. It changed our lives forever. I would not be the man that I am without her. And there's no doubt that my kids would not be here without us having that conversation. But not all conversations go well. Sometimes you've had some negative conversations that have changed your life for the worse. I remember many of those conversations. I remember when I was a sophomore in college, I went away. I went down to close to Springfield area for my school. And I came back, and I was visiting the church that I attended at the time. And the pastor called me into his office and told me some news that I didn't want to hear and that he didn't want to share. My youth minister that I was very close with, he was like a mentor of mine, was caught having an affair. And then from that we realized that it was not one affair, but multiple affairs. That was a conversation that changed me. I did not like that conversation. It was hard. I was angry. I was frustrated. I was disappointed. I questioned a lot of things after that. It was hard. Maybe you've had some of those negative conversations as well. Maybe you had a conversation at work where you realized and they were informed that that was your last day at work. Maybe you've heard somebody say, I want out of this marriage. Or somebody told you that a marriage was ending. Your own parents, a family member, good friends. That's challenging conversations. Maybe you've heard a doctor or a medical person say, there's nothing more we can do. That's a tough one to swallow. You can feel left reeling, confused, angry, and you realize that reality is different than what you imagined it was before the conversation, that everything shifted and it's not going to be the same. Lives can change for the better or for the worse for one conversation. And today we're going to look at one of the most pivotal moments of Peter's life and the disciples' life where he has a conversation with Jesus. And everything changes after that. And it all hinges on this one question that we're going to see. And that's what we're doing this month. We're looking at one question that Jesus asked at different times. For the four Sundays, we're in the second week where Jesus is going to ask this one pivotal question. And it changes their lives. And it changes their understanding about who Jesus is and what it means to follow him going forward. So if you have your Bible, I invite you to look at Mark 8, Mark chapter 8. We're going to start at verse 27, and we're going to see what happens in this pivotal conversation. And who knows? Maybe as you're listening and following along, maybe the Holy Spirit will talk to you, and you'll have a conversation with God that will change your life. That's one of the things that I prayed leading up to this. So I'm going to start in verse 27. And we're going to walk through this conversation that Jesus has with Peter and eventually with more people. At the beginning, we see in verse 27, and Jesus went out with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So Jesus has been traveling around. If you have been reading any part of Mark, or you know beforehand, even if you just flip through and look at the title headings, you see that he's been doing a lot of miracles. He's been traveling. His name has spread. There's powers, miracles, signs, wonders, amazement at his teaching. Word is getting out. And that's why Jesus asks this next question here at the second half of verse 27. And on the way, he asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets." As I said, there's been lots of discussion, lots of rumors, lots of stories of who Jesus is, what he's been doing. He's been doing incredible miracles. He's been teaching with power and authority. And they haven't seen this kind of work in this movement of God for hundreds of years. Hundreds of years. Here are the people of God, chosen by God, believed that they are still in relationship with God. And he has been silent for a long time. And then on comes the scene, John the Baptist. And he is a crazy dude. And he does not fit the mold of what they expected a prophet to do. And he does not say the warm, fuzzy things that make you feel all good inside. He's a straight shooter with truth, and it's very hard. But people are, some reason, drawn to him. And they have to hear what this man is saying. And he tells them, he calls them broods of viper. He tells them to repent. I mean, he's not saying things that make you feel good about yourself, but he's shooting straight. He even tells the king one time, you know, this affair that you want to have, that's not a good idea. God does not like that. And the king doesn't enjoy that, so he puts him into prison, and eventually he's beheaded. And that's why some people are saying that this is John the Baptist come back from the dead. Even in chapter 6, we see that the king has said, I think this is Jesus, he's John the Baptist coming back to get me. Because he's the only one that has done some of these powers and these miracles and taught with such authority. Maybe there were some who thought he was Elijah, the prophet of old, who didn't die. He was taken up into heaven with a chariot of fire. Maybe he's come back to prepare the way for the one who's going to set things right. That has to be who Jesus is with all of his miracles. And some people say, well, maybe he's just a prophet of old. Once again, God is speaking through the prophets because of all of what Jesus has been doing. So there's lots of rumors going around about who Jesus is. And then we see in verse 29, Jesus asks another follow-up question. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? And I get the impression that this is really the conversation that Jesus wants to have. But who do you say that I am? The fact that Jesus even asked this question goes countercultural to how teachers and students interacted during this time. Most of the time, the students were the ones asking the questions, and the teacher was the one answering. But Jesus, like he usually does on so many things, flips it upside down. And he asks this very powerful question, but who do you say that I am? Let me ask you, who do you say that Jesus is? Lots of rumors, lots of thoughts, lots of ideas. Some people say that he was just a man. Some people say that he didn't exist at all. It's really hard to bite on that one. There's a lot of evidence that he actually walked the earth. Some people say that he was just a great teacher, a wonderful philosophizer. He was among the best of us. And some people claim that he was God, that he was the Son of God. Who do you say that Jesus is? C.S. Lewis famously said that Jesus was either a liar, he was a lunatic because of the claims he made about himself, or that he was Lord. Sometime before Lewis, in the 1800s, there was a Scottish Christian preacher who was called Rabbi John Duncan. And he said that Jesus was either a deceiver of people, or he was deluded about himself, or that he was divine. Who do you say that Jesus is? Let's see how the disciples answered. Because we see here in verse 29, he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And Peter answering, representing the disciples. He's their spokesperson. I don't know if they elected him or if he just was the first one to speak. Either way, he answers for all of them and says, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah. And that's the first point that we want to see here, is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah. Now, why do we have those two words? Because depending on the translation that you're looking, it either says it's the Christ, like the ESV, or the Messiah, like the NIV. Well, this is just a translation issue. They both mean the same thing. They both mean the anointed one, the chosen one from God, who is coming back to set right all the things that are wrong. That's what they believe that the Christ, the Messiah, was. Christ is the Greek word from Christos that's translated from the Hebrew word that is Messiah. So they're the same word, same idea, two different words, one's Hebrew, one's Greek, but it's all pointing to Jesus being the anointed one. And this is what Peter proclaims Jesus to be, and this is how the disciples understood him, and they got it right. They nailed it. This is a good answer, A+, that Jesus is the Christ, he's the Messiah. But let's just ask the question for you. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that he's God's anointed one coming to set things right for everywhere that's wrong? Do you believe that he is the one who's going to rescue people and deliver them from the judgment? Do you believe that having faith in him is the only way to have forgiveness of sins and eternal life? We have to be very specific because we're not just talking about God in general. We're talking about Jesus, the person, the man that walked on the earth that we believe, I believe, to be the Son of God, that he is the Christ. But do you believe that? Have you made that conscious choice? Have you chosen to believe that Jesus is the Christ? We're not talking about God in general. There was a time where I was helping somebody out. It was one of my better days. I was in the parking lot, and I saw somebody was having some car troubles. This is a couple years ago. It's actually many years ago. And I said, do you need help? Do you need a ride somewhere? And a lady said, yes, actually, I just need to, if you could take me home, it's just, you know, 5 minutes away. I said, I'll be happy to help you to go home. So as they're driving home, I said, you are remarkably calm for the situation that you're in. I mean, I think a lot of people are upset, and they're throwing things at their car, and they're ripping stuff out, and they're cussing, but you just seem to have, like, a peace about you. Like, where does that come from? And she said, well, it comes from God. And I was like, man, I'm so glad to hear that. But if I can ask you a question, who is God to you? Who is God? And she said, well, God is everywhere. God is everything. The trees are God. Nature is God. You're part of God. I'm part of God. The force, the cosmos, it's all part of God. It's all working together. And I was like, man, I'm glad that you answered that because I have a different understanding of who God is. I believe that God is triune. I believe that God is Father, Son, and Spirit. And we see him most clearly in the person of Jesus. And we had a little bit of shorter conversation back and forth. It was very friendly, and then I dropped her off at her house. We're not just asking in general, do you believe in God? I'm asking you, and the way that Jesus is even pointing this here, and the way that Peter answers the question is that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Do you believe that? I encourage you, believe it. Trust in him. Put your faith in him as the Son of God, as the promised one who's coming to set all things right. On a little bit of a side note here, if you're curious how I had that interaction and you feel like, man, I'd love to have some spiritual conversations, we have a class coming up, and this is the commercial for that class. It starts tomorrow night or Wednesday. Operators are standing by. You can see the number below the screen. Please call in or just put a little check mark on your bulletin insert to let me know that you're coming. Because there's a lot of people that want to have good conversations and spiritual conversations about Jesus. And we just want to give a little bit of some advice and some guidance on how to do that. I'm not the expert by any means. I'm hoping to learn from you. But in order to do that, you have to show up. And the same thing would be true. If you want to learn from us, you have to show up. So I invite you. Tomorrow night, we're coming. We'll be here at 7 o'clock. Wednesday afternoon for people that have daytimes free, we also have something there. Please let me know about that if you want to come. But Peter is saying that you are the Christ. Peter answered him, you are the Christ. In verse 30, he strictly charged them, tell no one about this. This is a really strange thing to say. Wouldn't the Savior of the world want to be known? Wouldn't the one who's coming to help all people, God himself in the flesh, want to be proclaimed and everybody recognize who he is? And yet here he's saying that, you know, strictly charge them. Tell no one about him. Let's just keep this under wraps for now. Why did Jesus do that? Well, there's a couple of reasons why. But the biggest one at this point is it's just not the right time. It's not the right timing for Jesus to be known as the Christ and the Messiah. And as we keep going in this passage, we'll see why. Initially, when I started studying this, I'm like, I'm just going to stop right there. I'll stop at verse 30. But then I had so many questions, and they were answered in what happens later. So I thought, we got to keep going. So here we go. Verse 31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed. After 3 days, raise again. And he said this plainly. Here is this turning point where Jesus is acknowledging what the Christ is in his path. And the path for the Messiah is full of suffering, rejection, betrayal, even death. But at the end of it is life. The path of Messiah is full of suffering and ends in death, but even beyond that, it ultimately ends in life. And we can see that he taught them very plainly these things, that they must be suffered and rejected by the elders, the scribes, the best of the best spiritually that day. These were the people that looked up to, and they said, this is what a godly person is. These people are closest to God. And yet Jesus is going to be rejected by them, betrayed by them, arrested by them, put to death by them. It seems like an unusual path for God's chosen one. And he says it very plainly. And how did the disciples respond to this? He said it very plainly. Look in verse 32. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Saying like, hold on a second here, Jesus, time out. Like, this is not a good plan. This doesn't make any sense. The reason Peter did that is because he had an idea that lined up with the popular idea of who the Messiah is and what the Messiah did. It was common understanding that the Messiah was God's chosen one. Agreement. That he was the anointed one who was going to come restore God's kingdom. And he was going to bring peace and prosperity back to Israel. This is what they believed. And they thought they were going to do this by military force. That the Messiah was going to be a general of some sort who was going to gather up the troops and push against those who were oppressing them and say, forward, march, and lead them into victory so that they would be free for peace and prosperity like they had in the olden days. They were looking for this Messiah to come and restore them to the greatness and the glory of how it used to be. Now let's set aside the fact that their memories are a little bit fuzzy and it wasn't as great as they thought it was. This is what they really thought. They thought the Messiah was going to come and overthrow Rome, lead them to overthrow Rome. And yet when you see Jesus' plan here, he says that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. This is a really bad battle plan. There's not very many people who say, you know what, I'm going to get an army together and then I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the authorities, and then I'm going to die. And this is how we're going to win. Who's with me? Not very many people are jumping on board that. That doesn't make a lot of sense, which is why Peter pulls him aside to rebuke him. This is a really strong language. This is the same word that Jesus used when he rebuked Satan back in the temptation at the desert, early in his ministry, right before it begins. So this is a strong moment. And what we see here is that people misunderstand the Messiah's plan, path. They don't understand the way that the Messiah is to go. And this just reminds us that we need to read the Bible. We get confused about God's way so often. We need to read the Bible so that we're clear and we know God's path and his way. We don't want to confuse our way with God's way. God's way is better than our way, and it's higher, and it's a little bit mysterious. Our way seems very simple and plain, and yet it never works out quite as well as we thought it would. And this is exactly what Jesus points to, because we see that Peter rebukes Jesus, but look what happens in the next verse. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. See, there's something going on here. And can you feel the tenseness of this moment? The conflict that's going on here? There's a battle. And it's a battle between good and evil, between God and Satan. And it's just tense. There are so many places in the Bible that I wish I could go and see firsthand. This is not one of them. I feel like the tension would be thick, and it would be highly awkward. I remember when I was in high school, I had a best friend that I would spend a lot of time with. I was like a part of their family. That family gave me chores. It was a chore of mine to be part of that family, okay? So that's how close I was. I felt very comfortable around them. And there was one time after dinner that my friend was cleaning up, and he asked his dad, "What do I do with all this food?" And his dad, from across the room, yells. I mean, this is surround sound. This was theater-worthy. He says, "What do you think you should do with it?" And then my friend yells back, "I don't know. If I throw it away, you told me I should put it in the Tupperware. If I put it in the Tupperware, you told me I should throw it away. I don't know." And I said, "Maybe you should put it in the Tupperware and throw it away." You know, if I know that. Well, his dad didn't really like that answer, so I got an extra chore. But I tell you, in that moment, when I saw the tension that was out in there, I was just like, ooh, is there a way I can escape? Can I get out of this situation? Have you been there before? Between parent and child, friends, neighbors, coworkers, where you're just like, I gotta get out of here. This is how I picture this scene. And the thing is that Peter really thinks that he's doing a good job. He really thinks that he's helping Jesus. You want to do what? You want to be rejected? You want to die? No, Jesus, we cannot have that. I love you. You're the Messiah. You're the chosen one. You need to lead us into victory. No. I can't do that. And Jesus looks at him and he says, "Satan, get behind me." And I think that he realizes something that we miss significantly. And here's what I think the point is that there is evil and Satan, and he opposes God's plan, and he uses people to try to disrupt it. There is evil in this world. There's evil forces. Satan does exist. And he wants to stop the plan of God. And he will use people, even the best of people, to disrupt God's plan. Peter was the first one to speak up. He's the chief. He's the greatest of the disciples, ready with an answer. He's so committed. "You are the Christ. You're the Messiah. But you can't do this." He misunderstood the way, and we see behind him that there's evil forces influencing him to try to disrupt God's plan. I think that Satan is trying to use Peter to tempt Jesus, because the common idea for the Messiah was the one that would be out in front, that would be public, that would be known and liked and be celebrated and followed into military battle to achieve the victory, to establish the kingdom once again for God's people. And I think that Satan's trying to influence Peter to tempt Jesus so that Jesus might be saying, "You know what, maybe there's a different way. Maybe there's another way besides going to the cross. Maybe I don't have to walk the path of suffering, the path of rejection, the path of death. Maybe it's all lining up. Maybe I can do this." This is what Satan is trying to influence Peter to tempt Jesus through. And Jesus sees through it. You cannot fool God. He sees through it. And here's another reason that we should read the Bible: to get to know God and his ways so that we are not used by Satan to try to disrupt God's plans, and so that we can recognize when other people are being influenced by evil trying to disrupt God's plans. The more that we read the Bible and the more we get to know God, the more we understand him and his ways, the more we see the wisdom, the easier it is to walk by faith and trust him, even when our own understanding says this does not make any sense. But it does if you trust an almighty God who knows all things, has seen the end from the beginning, and is powerful enough to bring it about, even when we make poor choices. Even when there's evil that tries to stop God's way, it is not stopped. So we should be reading his word on a regular basis, to get familiar with him and understand his nature and his character and how he operates. I'm not talking about just checking off a list. I'm not talking about just doing something that you don't feel guilty. I'm talking about getting to know God. Get to know God, the person, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, who speaks through his word so that we can know him, so that we can trust him, and that we can follow him. Because there is evil that wants to disrupt us and take us off course. And I think this is the reason why Jesus didn't want to be acknowledged as Christ. because he saw that Peter, like everybody else, would rally around him and force the military confrontation. And if he embraced the title of Christ, it is not the biblical true plan Christ that he would be. It would be this common notion, misguided, well-intended, but ways of man's Christ. And people would rally together and they would try to push him up, and then there would be a frenzy, and it would not be about what God's plan is for true delivery, for true restoration, for true peace and eternal pleasure. And Jesus sees this interaction with his disciples, and he turns now to a larger crowd to kind of correct and give them some instruction. Look what happens in the verse 34. And calling the crowd with him, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with its power." I think here we see the fullness of what Mark's trying to communicate with this passage, with this story. Because I think what Mark's driving at, the author of the Bible here, Mark with the Holy Spirit, is driving at is that Jesus is the Messiah who walks the path of suffering and death, but it leads to life. And he calls us to follow him on this path so that we too may have life. We've already seen that Jesus is the Messiah. We see that he's been teaching plainly that this path of suffering is his, that he's going to walk, that will have a pit stop at death, but eventually it will end in life. And then he calls us to follow him on this path. You see what happens in verse 34, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." This idea of taking up his cross, this isn't just religious language at that time. It's religious language for us because we're on the other side of it. We have jewelry of crosses. It's celebrated. We understand what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross. But when Jesus says this to the disciples, they did not get it. The cross was a picture for Rome. It was a picture of power. It was a picture of authority. It said, "Don't mess with us, or else we're going to put you to pain and to shame. We are ultimate authority. No one is higher than us. So submit to us." This is what the picture of the cross was. It was a place of execution for the worst of traitors who would hang there naked, dying, painfully, in public for everyone to observe. And the warning was clear: don't mess with Rome. So the cross was not anything celebrated. It was a terrible thing. It was a shameful thing. It was a painful thing. And yet Jesus says here, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And then he starts making some other contrasts here. Whoever wants to save his life is going to lose it. But whoever loses his life, not for anything, but for me and for the gospel, is actually going to save it. Whoever wants to gain the whole world is going to lose their soul. But what can you give in exchange for a soul? What's worth it for you to give up your soul to have? What on earth, even all of earth, is worth it where you would say, "Here, take my soul so that I can have this. Take my being. Take the essence of who I am. I will sell myself for things of this world, for this eternal, for this world that's temporary." It's just not worth it. It's just not worth it. I mean, the choice is clear. Jesus is saying, "Follow me," knowing that, yes, there's suffering involved, but there's eternal life. There's eternal life, and you get to be with him. You get to be in the presence. You get to have a relationship with Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Or don't follow Jesus. Reject him. Reject him for the temporary comfort of this world. only to lose eternal life and face eternal death. Now we have to recognize that this is a hard call. It's a challenge. And it's a very unusual way to get people to follow you. Hey, I'm heading towards death, and it's going to be a bumpy road. You want to hop on? Maybe not. Oh, but I didn't tell you the best part. The best part is after that, then there's eternal life. Then there's peace. Then there's joy. There's purpose. There's fulfillment. And you get to be with God Himself. You're in the kingdom. Even better than that, you're part of the family. How's that sound? Well, that sounds amazing. How do we get there? Well, we got to walk this difficult path. But don't worry. I'm going to go first, and then when you walk it, you won't be alone. Suffering is part of the world that we live in. You love Jesus, you don't. If you've dedicated your life to Him, if you've never heard Him, and you don't know how to spell Jesus, you are going to suffer in this world. The question is, what are you going to suffer for? What are you going to suffer for? Are you going to suffer because you reject God and His ways, trying to do it your own way and see that this is not how the world operates? Or are you going to suffer because you go with Christ? You follow Jesus. And it's walking in direct opposition of so many of the ways and the values of the world, so that they will mock you and harass you and persecute you and maybe even put you to death the exact same way they did for Jesus. You're going to suffer. The question is, why are you going to suffer? Which path are you going towards? Are you going to choose this world to gain this whole world so that you put off the suffering of later so you can have your comfort now? Or are you going to embrace Jesus and follow Him in His suffering where there's still joy? It's unexplainable. It's a mystery. Thank God that He does that. He still gives us joy even in the midst of persecution and hardship, but that there's suffering. And we're having the suffering now so that later we will have joy, bliss, shalom, peace, the way that God intended it. You're going to suffer one way or the other. Which way are you planning on suffering? Jesus calls us to follow Him and to deny ourselves. And here's what I'm asking you to do. Here's what I'm encouraging you to do. Here's what I think you should do. You should choose to follow Jesus. You should choose to walk in His way. You should choose to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him. It is so hard to deny yourself. Have you ever noticed that? Have you noticed how hard it is to deny yourself? You know where one of the places I have the hardest time denying myself is? The kitchen. It is really hard. I got the package of cookies out there, and I'm just like, I'll take one. And I bought these cookies. I'll have two. And I don't need a third one, but who cares? I'll have three. It is hard to have self-control and deny the desires that you think are going to give you ultimate fulfillment. And you know what happens after those three cookies? They taste good for a second, and then I have a bellyache, and then I regret it. And too often, I feel like that because I don't deny myself, I bite into the things of the world, and I get the worldly bellyache, which is why Jesus tells us wisely to deny ourselves, because most of our appetites are for bad things, and instead to follow Him and to trust Him. Where do you need to deny yourself so that you can follow Jesus closer? This is not earning about salvation. You come to Him open-handedly and say, I want to dedicate my life to You because You have given Your life to me. But after that's done, after you've trusted Him with your life for eternity, can you trust Him with the day-to-day stuff? Can you trust Him and follow Him closer so that you deny yourself? I mean, here's a couple areas that I feel like I have a difficult time denying myself with. I have a difficult time denying myself waking up early. And mostly it's because I sleep terribly. It's horrible. I am just a really, really bad sleeper. And when I do finally fall asleep, I feel like I need to turn the alarm off because then I need to catch my Z's. But I'm just getting more convinced that I need to wake up earlier, regardless of what time I fall asleep, so that I can spend some time with Jesus at the beginning of the day to set my sights the right way. That's something I need to deny myself with. I don't need to sleep in as long as I do. I need to wake up earlier. Is that true for you? Maybe you're a night person. God's awake, 24-hour service here, It doesn't have to be the morning. Maybe you need to turn off the TV at night. Shut down the screen to read the Bible. Spend some time in prayer, listening, reflecting, walking through the day, talking with God about your highs and your lows, the things that you're grateful for and the challenges that you face. That's a pretty good idea to end the day that way. Or maybe it's somewhere in between. I'll tell you another place that I have to deny myself is this with this devil unit right here, the phone. I am amazed at how fast I'm addicted to it. And this, I have this love-hate relationship where I hate it, and at the same time, I use it way too often. And it feels like it loves me, even though it just brings me a lot of distraction and pain and suffering. And I'm like, ah, be gone from me. And yet I pick it up all the time. I need to deny myself the places to escape. What's going on? I don't like this conversation. I don't like the way this is going. Let me just check out. How about I deny myself so that I can be present in the moment with the people who are flesh and blood? I deny myself this digital thing so that I can engage with God and His creation, humans, nature. This is a challenge for me. Maybe it's a challenge for you. Can I be honest with you? It's a challenge for you. If you have a phone, it's a challenge for you. Because we're human and we're weak. And we need the help of the Lord, which is why we should deny ourselves in following Him. Maybe we should deny ourselves the impulse to buy things, or even the long planned out things, to buy things that we really don't need, that we hope will fulfill us in the end. It just still is emptiness. Fight the greed by being generous. If you want to spend your money, spend it on helping other people. Give. That's a wonderful way to deny yourself. And it puts you in good company because God is a giver. Jesus is a servant. So when you use your money to serve others, then you're denying yourself and you're taking a step closer to following Jesus. And I think that you'll find tremendous blessing in doing that. Just experiment with it. See what happens. I think you'll be glad you did. And if you do, let me know so that I can celebrate with you. I need some encouraging stories. Let other people know so that they can celebrate with you too. Because we need to build each other up. Through this whole section, we've seen that things have changed and turned upside down for Peter and the disciples because of a conversation that started with a question. Jesus asked Peter and his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" They answered, "The Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, who's going to bring peace to God's people. All the things that are wrong, the Messiah is going to set right." They nailed it with their answer. They had the right words, but they had the wrong expectations about how that was going to be achieved. Jesus didn't achieve peace through military victory. He wasn't powerful in suppressing and defeating all of his enemies. He wasn't pushing them down. No, no, he gained victory through love and service and suffering and sacrifice by giving his life to die on the cross. He took our place. He died our death. But he didn't stay dead. He rose again so that he could offer life, victory, forgiveness, righteousness to any and all who come and put their faith in him. When we put our faith and trust in Jesus and we surrender him, we're transformed. No longer are we opposing God. We're brought into his family. We become children of God. No longer are we on the outside looking in. We become part of the kingdom of God. Who is Jesus? It is the most important question that you'll ever answer. Who is Jesus? He is the Savior. He is the Lord. You should love him and trust him and follow him. And by doing that, you can find freedom, forgiveness, peace, joy, purpose, beyond your imagination. Some of it will happen now. The fullness will happen when we see him face to face when he returns. Stay faithful. Pursue him. Encourage others to do the same. Have faith and walk in his ways so that you can have life now and forever in the presence of the Lord. Who is Jesus? He's the Lord and Savior. Put your faith in him. Let me pray. God, we thank you that you have loved us even while we were sinners, and Jesus, that you were described as a friend of sinners. That gives me tremendous hope for me. It gives me hope for my family. It gives me hope for my friends and our community, for all people, that you are able to come near even while we're in our sins. And thank you that you don't just come near and pronounce judgment, but you come near and you give a rescue. You deliver us so that we can be free. I pray, God, that please, that you would help us. Please, Holy Spirit, let our eyes be open so that we are not deceived, that we're not confused, that we're not misled. Let us learn from the disciples' mistakes. Thank you that they learned from their own mistakes, that they saw Jesus as the Christ, and later they adjusted their lives and followed him. And they found great joy, and you used them in mighty ways to proclaim the kingdom and spread your good news. Let us be like those disciples later. Encourage us, build us up. And I pray for those that have never put faith in Jesus that today they would have that life-changing conversation. I pray, Spirit, that you would guide them. They may not know what to say. You give them words. Even if they have the sense, the feeling, that they would confess that they're sinners and Jesus, that you're the Savior, that is enough. It is more than enough. I pray that you would do the heart work so that we would believe. And we would believe enough that we would follow, that our lives would line up with your word, because we trust you in all your ways, that you lead us in goodness even when the path gets bumpy. And we see that most of all in Christ. Let us follow Christ so that we can become more like him. The most joyful man that ever walked the earth, let us be like him. Thank you for your grace and mercy. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.